Genesis chapter 4, if you have that open, that would be great. And our title this morning is A World of Two Civilizations. A World of Two Civilizations. We had, I think, a very graphic illustration this week of people trying to cover up the truth. We had the conviction on Friday, didn't we, of the church warden from a church in Scotland who committed rape and murder of that Polish student, Angelica Kluck, and he thought he'd got away with it because he hid her under the floorboards, hid the body under the floorboards of all places, the church. Nobody will find out. I've hidden the body. That was his thinking. Well, of course, people did find out, and he was found guilty and convicted this week. The truth will always come out one day, won't it? Usually in this life, not always. But it will come out when God holds us all to account. Well, Cain was somebody like that church warden. He'd killed not a Polish student, but his brother. And he thought he could cover it up. When God asked him, he acted all innocent. But of course, the truth came out. We looked last time at this first murder in the world. And I suppose we could call Abel really the first Christian martyr, if you'll let me use that phrase. Abel was murdered for his faith. He trusted God. And his brother didn't like that. He didn't like all that that brought. In fact, Jesus Christ, speaking of Abel, he called him, or his death, the spilling of righteous blood. And in Hebrews 11, we're told that Abel still speaks, even though he's dead, because he's a man of faith. Abel lived to please God and not himself. And though his life was taken by Cain, who lived to please himself instead of God, here's the amazing thing. Whose life continues today? The man who lived to please God, not himself, and who was killed for it. Or the man who lived to please himself and not God and took his life. Which life still lives? The answer is it's Abel's. The Bible tells us Abel still lives. He's with God. Because he lived to please God, his life continues. And Cain, though he was a murderer and could take someone else's life, because he lived to please himself, his life became cursed from that moment on and has now been taken. There's this great dichotomy, this division in the Bible. Two family trees, if I could put it that way. And it stems from this passage here. These two great lines have been established here in Genesis 4. The line of Cain. The line of people who live to please themselves, who do whatever they want, whatever God says. That kind of line of people. And people who are just defiant in that. And no hope beyond this life. Or, there's the line of the other civilization, we could put it this way. Those who live not to please themselves, but those who live to please God. And have that solid hope, that solid life beyond the end of their days, whatever happens. And from this moment on to today, there are these two kinds of human beings on earth. One, the line of Cain, the other, not the line of Abel, because his life was taken, but the line of Seth. We're told, verse 25, look in chapter 4, that to Adam and Eve was given another son. He was named Seth. And Eve said, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. And then Seth had a son and named him Enosh. The line continues. The line of Cain and the line of Seth. And all human beings live in one or other of those families. Now, I know there's great interest these days in tracing our ancestry and our families, isn't there? People pay big money. You can log onto websites. You can even hire private investigators to trace your family tree. My dad's doing a little bit of it at the moment. On the cheap, I've got to say, he's not hired any private investigators or anything, but he's trying to find something out about our family tree. And it can be very interesting, can't it, sometimes, to find out who you really are. There's one couple in Pontefract I went to visit 10 days ago, and I happen to know that he's been tracing his family tree, the father of that home, for about the last 5 years. And as I sat in their lounge talking with them, he's in retirement now, you know, he's got a lot of time on his hands. I saw this file. It was about this thick. It said the Mackman family tree. I hope he's not listening to this on the podcast, but the Mackman family tree. And he's a very interesting guy, and I love him dearly, and I've known him for 17 years, but I was just hoping he wasn't going to say to me, "Andy, would you like to read my family tree?" Because I just had visions of being there all night and being bored to tears with these hundreds and thousands of people that he's traced. It was a massive, massive file. Not interesting for me because it's not my family. Very interesting for him. Because he's traced his ancestors back, oh, I think dozens of generations. Very, very interesting for him. When it's you, when it's your family, when it's your identity, how important to know where you came from and who you are and what is in your family line. I want to ask you this morning, which family line in this chapter is in you? Not in your blood. We didn't all come from one or other of these lines because you'll see in the next chapter we get to Noah. We'll talk about that next time. We get to Noah. Noah and his three sons and their wives went onto the ark. And all of us trace back to him. So we've all got the same bloodline from Noah in that sense. But in terms of your mind, your thinking, your soul, your living, are you in the line of Cain who lived to please himself? Or are you in the line of Seth, the one who trusted God's provision like Abel did and lived a life of faith? So let's call this morning a spiritual quest. Let's not come to this chapter in a bit and say, this is one of those boring bits of the Bible that's just a list of names. Felt a bit sorry for Alex, did you? He's got a bad cold and some of those names are pretty hard to pronounce on your best day. You know, you can come to bits of the Bible like this and you say, well, let's just skip over that chapter. Let's get to the interesting stuff about the flood, because this is just a list of names. But it isn't. Every bit of the Bible's there for our use. It's important. It's for our spiritual growth. And I don't think this chapter's pretty boring at all. It will describe to us the glories of living in the right spiritual civilization rather than the hopeless, godless, selfish civilization of Cain. So, this is a spiritual DNA test this morning. I won't give you out pins so you can prick your finger. My daughter managed the other day to pull off one of the things that was hanging on her wall, and she pulled it down, and the little map pin that was holding it in fell into her cot. Very nice, she says. What do I do with this map pin? I wonder if I can stick it in my finger. And it's amazing what babies can do, isn't it? We won't hand out pins and sort of prick our blood and get some blood to perform a DNA test. But how about a spiritual DNA test? As we look at the characteristics of these two lines, these two families, these two civilizations, I just wonder which would best describe you. The first step, the line of Cain. Living in the line of Cain, verses 17 to 24 of chapter 4. Here's how I'm describing this family. Here's my title for this line. The Silent Rebellion. That's what I want to call this. The Silent Rebellion. We've actually got, you don't need to count it, but from 17 down to 24, we've got, as far as we can work out, about 8 generations of this family. There are lots more, of course, but there's about 8 generations mentioned here. On the face of it, you can trace it through. It looks a pretty ordinary line of progression. We've got people giving birth to others. We've got families. We've got jobs. We've got songs. We've got wives. We've got sons. We've got all kinds of things. We've got a bit of poetry thrown in just to sort of for good measure. It looks like just a natural line of progression of humanity. Until you take into account what the Bible says about these verses. There's a little verse in the New Testament in Jude 11. And it's describing people that have abandoned God and are living wicked lives. And it says this: woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. That's this family. And abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. That's Jude verse 11. I'm reading from the ESV. So walking in the way of Cain, says the Bible, this family, says the Bible, are those people who have abandoned God and in a sense abandoned themselves just to live for the way of gain. Grabbers. Selfish people. People that think that life is just this world and the best that you can live it. Living for the here and now. Live today, pay later. Live for number one, as Alex was talking about with the children. I'm the most important. My family. Let's do the best that we can now and blow what happens later. Who cares if it really counts what happens later? That's the mentality. That's what the Bible describes as the way of Cain. That's the main characteristic of this family. They're living under the curse of God, because remember, Cain murdered his brother and God had cursed him. He was sent out from the presence of God. You remember verse 14. But Cain was trying to defy that curse. He was trying to say, well, actually, that's of no consequence to me. I don't care. We're going to live a successful, developing human existence in my family. We're going to be a great family. We're going to do all kinds of things. And if we can't have God, then who cares? We don't fancy him, actually, very much. We're going to just carry on under our own steam in this life. That was the way of Cain. That's why I want to call it the silent rebellion. You see, in this line, in this family tree, it's not necessarily an attempt all the time to disprove God. You might not be a God disprover because you can't do it. Maybe you don't spend any time doing that. It's not necessarily a line of people that fight God. It's very interesting that Cain kind of tries to bargain with God when he's sent away. He acknowledges God and he really bows before him and accepts his punishment. And shows some remorse. So he's not trying to fight God. Not openly. And it maybe is not a line that tries to kill everyone that believes in God. This family, as far as we can see, weren't doing that. Of course, all those things sometimes emerge from time to time, from the silent rebellion. People trying to disprove God. People trying to fight God. People trying to kill those who trust in God. They emerge from time to time. But most people in the line of the silent rebellion, they just go about their lives. The rebellion is quiet. Defiance takes the form of trying to prove God wrong. Ha! Those preachers say I need God. I'll show them otherwise. We'll do just fine. Thank you very much. We'll live the best that we can. I'm going to show the world that everything can go just nicely in my life, in my job, in my family, in my bank balance, even in my moral views without God as part of my equation. I am going to show the world that ignoring God works just fine. That is how Cain lived. That is how his family lived. That is how many today live in this line. You don't need God. You don't care much about God. You can achieve very many things without his help. Thank you very much. Without acknowledging him. And from the outside, it looks okay, doesn't it? Your life looks pretty respectable, maybe. Well, this family life looks very respectable. They're forging bronze and iron in verse 22. They're playing musical instruments. They're doing all kinds of things. Well, it looks just... Well, what a human advancement. It looks just fine. And maybe even from inside your head, it seems even more fine. But it is the silent rebellion. It's walking away from God and from his presence. But this passage lists some of the things that they're up to in this family. Some of them are terrible and some of them are not all that wrong in and of themselves. Let me just pick out some of the characteristics of those living in the silent rebellion. I've got three. First, they've got flexible views on marriage. Heard that one a few times recently, haven't we? Look at verse 19. Lamech, here he is. He married two women. One named Adar and the other Zillah. He was the first ever to do that. God had formed one man, Adam, one woman, Eve. And he brought them together and they'd become husband and wife. That was God's plan. That was intention. That's the way God made it. That's the model God had for all of mankind. They were a happy, united, two-person couple. One man, one woman. Married. Of different sexes. Now, I accept that later on in the Bible, there were many cases where people had more than one wife. It's quite confusing, actually, to understand why God allowed that, isn't it? In certain cases, quite a lot of the major characters of the Old Testament had more than one wife. Jacob had more than one wife. Gideon had quite a few wives. Samuel, born to Hannah, you remember. Samuel's father, Elkanah, had two wives. David had a number of wives. Solomon had all kind of number of wives. But God's intention for mankind was always monogamy. One man, one woman. And so this polygamy here, this is defiance. Selfish defiance. It's not sanctioned by God. It happened from the family that was sent out of his presence. It's very important that we understand that. The origin of polygamy was not in God. It was in man's selfish defiance. It was a step down from God's idea. The blessings of God. I love that description in chapter 5, verse 2, when he talks about Adam and Eve. And when they were created, he blessed them. You see, he created the male and female and blessed them. That's a wonderful summary of all the things God gave to humankind. He blesses us so much, doesn't he? And yet here, the blessing of relationship, the blessing of marriage, well, it's turned sour by there being competition now in the marriage between the wives. God's blessings can be misused. Doesn't mean we can do what we want with God's blessings just because he gave them to us in the first place. This is life in the line of Cain. Flexible views on marriage. Here's another characteristic. They had self-appointed morality. Self-appointed morality. The sanctity of life gets flouted all over the place the minute you have self-appointed morality. Look at verse 23. Lamech, same guy. He's killed a man for wounding him, look, verse 23. Is he upset about it? Is he remorseful? Does he show some sense of heaviness? Even Cain had some sense of heaviness, verse 13, when he was punished, and he kind of bore it on his shoulders and felt the weight because he knew he was guilty. But this man, Lamech, no. Verse 24, he sings a song about it. He's quite proud, really. We don't know much about the killing. We don't know if it was an accident, this wounding. This man wounded Lamech. We don't know if it was an accident. We've no idea what it was. Could have been in a fight. Maybe it was intentional. We really don't know. But whatever it was, here's Lamech. And he's defending this murder in front of his two wives. And the tone of it, I don't know what you make of this little poem. Well, it's a song, really, isn't it? He writes this. These are lyrics to a song. He's singing to his family and bragging about this murder and how he'll be avenged. How very odd. Hope you don't sing those songs to your children. I beat a man up today, and how great I am. All he did was drop my paperclip on the floor, and I punched him in the face. Tremendous. That's the kind of song that he's singing here to his wives and presumably his children. How terrible. There's not an ounce of regret in verse 24. There's no remorse, no sorrow. It's interesting, isn't it, in our society, did you know this, that most convicted murderers who are convicted beyond a shadow of a doubt, the vast majority of them all plead not guilty. There's not much regret in the world, is there? Not much remorse. Even when it's proved beyond any reasonable doubt. There's not much remorse. This man wants himself to be avenged, look, verse 24, even though he's the one that killed. He wants himself to be avenged 77 times. He's kind of mocking God's protection of Cain, isn't he? That happened later on. We're going to see a bit later the beauty and the wonder and the blessing of music. But here, he uses music. This poetry is almost certainly a song. He's using the beauty and the blessing of music to write terrible lyrics that dishonor God. Can I just say as an aside before we move on, I hope you don't listen to terrible lyrics that distort the blessing of music. These lyrics are about polygamy and murder and revenge. If you're listening to lyrics in songs that dishonor God, what place does that have in your home? This is self-appointed morality. He's forgot the sanctity of life. He's decided what's acceptable. He wounded me so I could kill him. Do you see the point? His morality, his view of life, it's been flexed, it's been bent, it's been massaged like a piece of plasticine to fit exactly what he wants it to be, not what God wants it
to be.
And in actual fact, it may be even worse than the NIV has it. You look at verse 23, I have killed a man for wounding me. The tense of the verb could actually be either way. So it could be future tense. He could well be saying, I am going to kill a man for wounding me. He may even be bragging in a premeditated sense to his wives that he's off to kill a man because he punched him in the back or whatever. And that would be even more tragic, wouldn't it, if it's premeditated murder. Friends, this is postmodernism in the fourth chapter of the Bible. It's my own morality, however I want to view it. That was written probably 7,000 years ago or something like that. 7,000 years ago. But it's postmodernism, standing in the line of Cain. Defiance against God. Here's a third characteristic. And that's all manner of advanced human development. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say about this. I'm not saying that human development is wrong. I'm not saying we should go back to the Stone Age. But all I'm saying is all manner of advanced human development, it can be a characteristic of those living for self, and it can be a sham and a cover for what's really happening in the heart, which is this silent rebellion. But here, this potted summary of early civilization in Mesopotamia, as it was called, the Middle East, as we call it today, we can trace the development from the New Stone Age through the Bronze Age right the way as far as the early Iron Age. It's amazing. It's all here. We don't know exactly the period of time of the sweep, but something like, by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, we're probably talking about between 4,000 and 5,000 BC, something like that. So it's a massive sweep of time. Human development and all kinds of advancements are here, aren't they? Verse 17, we've got urbanization, building a city. What amazing things cities have added to our lives. We live in a city, don't we, here? Look at all the incredible things that humankind has achieved in cities. Bridges over rivers, high buildings, all kinds of things. Joint projects, living together, providing services for one another. Amazing. Verse 20, we've got cattle farming. Those raising livestock. This is not just having your one pig or your one cow. Tanya's father used to have one cow, and from that one cow, they would feed the family. This is not that. This is raising livestock to provide a living for the whole community. It's advancement. It's the beginnings of nomadism, look, because they're living in tents. They're moving around, following the water, following the weather, following the climate, as well as tent making, look. They're living in tents, verse 20. What a profitable thing that's been for humankind. Where would our refugees live if there weren't tent villages? Where would we live if there weren't tents? Lots of people in the world live in tents in primitive cultures. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. What a profitable thing it was for him. All of this has been designed and thought through here in this human development. Verse 21, we've got music and the arts. We've got poetry and music in this passage here, look. We've got the harp and the flute mentioned here in chapter 4 of the Bible. What a wonderful thing God has given us music. Isn't it tremendous? God invented music, not mankind. Music isn't rebellion. Music is a wonderful gift from God. Isn't it great that we're able to play instruments and worship God using music, as well as using music for pleasure and for relaxation and for good? Quite sophisticated to make a harp, isn't it? I've never tried. You ever made a harp? You need to know a thing or two to make a harp. How about a flute? How do you design a flute and get all the right holes at the right length to get the right frequency of the sound so that it makes lovely sounds? If I made a flute, it wouldn't sound like that one we had this morning. I can guarantee you that. It's quite sophistication, isn't it? And here they are making a flute very early in human existence. It's amazing that, isn't it? Kind of flouts evolutionary theory. Did you know that in 1996 they found an old flute in Slovenia? And this old flute was dated back to Neanderthal humans, so-called. And it rocks evolutionary theory because that stage of human development, they couldn't make music. They couldn't design flutes like that. But they found the flute nonetheless. Not many people talk about that in the news, do they? Because here we are in early humans. God gave this ability to design music and instruments and to enjoy the arts. How wonderful. It's great human development. And then here's the tool industry. Verse 22. They're forging tools out of bronze and iron. We owe a lot to them, don't we? We've got our ballpoint pens and our spoons and our hammers and our pianos and our flushing toilets. And where would we be without all those things? But here's this development and the forging of tools, which led, of course, to the advancement in other areas, not to mention the making of weapons. How tragic that's been. But what amazing advancements we've got here in this developing civilization. We owe so much to them. The Bible does not ignore human anthropology and the importance of our history. It's all mentioned here, even though it's in summary form and we don't have all the detail. But here's the point. None of those developments gave society what it really needs. If we search for satisfaction in those things, it will always be vanity without God. That verse in Jude, verse 11, goes on to say that the way of Cain is the way of error, and a way of life with judgment pending and looming. Isn't it the way of our world today? Don't we see these same three characteristics all around us? Flexible views on marriage, self-appointed morality, all kinds of human advancement to cover up our thirst and our craving for God. Not that the advancement is wrong, but that that takes the place of our looking for a Messiah, our looking for a Savior, our looking for rescue in God from my sins. All around us, we see these things. People are so proud with what they can do. We've got our families and our cities and our wives. We're all paid up members, aren't we, naturally, of the silent rebellion family. Our boasted independence from God, my friend, won't save us or set us free. Our boasted independence from God, left to ourselves, it will sink us. And it did for Cain. You tell me, by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, is there any mention of Cain and his descendants? They weren't the Canaanites. Don't be mistaken there. The Canaanites weren't from Cain. That's from a different origin, from Canaan. But when you get to the end of chapter 4, Cain disappears off our pages, and so does his family. The only mention of Cain after chapter 4 is three references in the New Testament, and they're all bad. They're all critical of him. He disappears off the planet as those living in sin and waiting for the flood to come, Genesis 6, which we'll look at in a week or two. He had so many blessings and he flouted them. Don't live in the line of Cain. We need salvation. The line of Seth is very different. That's the second civilization. If the first is the silent rebellion, I want to call this one the certain hope. The certain hope. And we've got mentioned here 10 generations of this second line, this alternative line, from Adam all the way down to Noah. Chapter 5, verse 3, we start off this line of Adam. Notice through Seth, the replacement for Abel, through him, he had a son, and then other sons and daughters. And we've got the line traced all through chapter 5, haven't we? Lots of names that we didn't read. Living a long time. Can you believe that? Can you trust it? Living through all these generations until we come to Noah, verse 32, and his sons, and they were the ones about to go on the ark. We've got this line coming through, God being faithful to his people, generation after generation. Cain was cocky, so he was written out of this line. Adam and Eve trusted, Seth trusted, and so he was included in this line. God's faithfulness, despite sin, he keeps giving more and more generations. And this civilization is not built on silent rebellion, but on certain hope. Again, let me pick out three characteristics of certain hope in this civilization. See if you know these. This line is built, number one, on the hope that God overcomes death. What a hope to build this line on, that God overcomes death. Seth is the granted one, verse 25. God has granted me another child. That's what his name means, granted. Abel was dead, but God granted another life. You see? God says death will not be the end for those who trust in me. It won't be the end of hope, because God remains. So there'll always be hope. When God remains. Abel was slaughtered, God raised another up. Jesus Christ was slaughtered. And God raised him up. Thousands of Christians every week are being slaughtered. God will raise them up. Because this is a line of hope in God beyond the grave. I do not believe that Tanya's father is in any pain today. He's been in pain for years. He's been battling his heart condition for years. When he collapsed on the spot and died in his bathroom on Friday, he translated, I believe, into the arms of Jesus Christ, who he has served for years. And he is with him now forever. When they told Tanya's mother yesterday, we expected her to be in floods of tears. And her response, he is with Jesus Christ. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And she led the family in prayer for the man that she'd been married to for 55 years. You see, hope is beyond the grave in this line. Death won't finish the hope of a believer. We don't hang on that. The grave has been swallowed up in victory. And in this line of people all the way through, one begat another, begat another. We've got this incredible reference, verse 21, to this man Enoch. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Now, Methuselah lived a long time. He's the oldest bloke that ever lived. Methuselah lived a well old age. Look, 969 years, verse 27. But Enoch didn't live that long. Look at Enoch. He walked with God, verse 22, 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Just a little side note, that's help for those bringing up children, don't you think? It is possible to bring up your sons and daughters and walk with God. It's hard to do that together, isn't it? With all the responsibilities of family life and still to walk spiritually with God. So easy to get sidetracked into family and raising children, all the routines and the it's possible. Enoch had dozens and dozens of sons and daughters and he walked with God 300 years. It can be done. We look to God. He lived 365 years, not because he died. Look at verse 24. He walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch, one of those amazing characters in the Bible. We know hardly anything about him. He's not mentioned very much at all. But along with Elijah was taken up to God in a whirlwind and never saw death. So Enoch, he walked with God and was carried straight to God without facing death. These two characters, Enoch and Elijah, what amazing guys they were. What a description to be walked with God and then to be carried straight to heaven. This is the hope of those who follow God. Why is Enoch mentioned in this genealogy? Well, I think to remind us that death is not the end. Of everyone else in this list, it says, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. But just as Enoch never died and went to heaven, each of these and each of us who trust in him, we won't really die. Our body will stop, our heart will stop, but we will live on. Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. And they couldn't kill Jesus. And so we will live on with him. Sin will never have the last word in the line of sin. In the line of certain hope. Here's a second characteristic. This line is built on the hope that God answers prayer. This line is built on the hope that God answers prayer. See, chapter 4, verse 26 mentions prayer for the first time. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, you see, I think it's significant that it mentions it right there in verse 26. Because what's just happened? We've just flipped from the line of Cain to the line of Seth. We've just flipped to this trusting, hopeful civilization. And Seth had a son. We're talking about his line. And then it says, at that time, men began to call on the name of God. It's significant. This is not in the line of pagan civilization. This is not in the line of silent rebellion. This is in the line of those who look to God. Again, it could be translated either way. It could be translated, at that time men began to proclaim the name of the Lord. Well, that's okay too, isn't it? That's preaching. That's witnessing. Calling on God, that's prayer. proclaiming, that's witnessing, preaching. They're both tremendous, aren't they? Those two things go hand in hand. When Bill Dyer preached his last sermon last Sunday in Pontefract after 39 years ministry, having baptized nearly 500 people, seen the church built up, what did he say? He said, this church has been built on two things. The proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ and earnest, heartfelt prayer to God for his blessing. Those two things go hand in hand. And here they are in Genesis chapter 4. This line is built on the hope that God answers prayer and God changes lives and God helps us and God rescues us. If you live in the silent rebellion and you're in great need, what's your answer? Go out and build a better house. Is that going to deal with your biggest need? The line of faith says, we are built in the certain hope that God answers prayer. Whatever your need, you can call upon him. Whether it's a tragedy, whether you're a couple from Leicester on holiday in the Algarve and your daughter is stolen, whether you're someone that's grieving the loss of a father, whether you're someone that's struggling to bring up a child, whether you're someone that's wrestling with joblessness, whether it's those of us battling terrible, terrible conditions of health. Our hope is built on God. He answers prayer. We call on his name because he is the Lord. And he answers prayer. God loves to give good gifts to his children. If you're a child of God, he loves to hear you pray. And he will bless you. What a hope. You can't have that as a rebellious heart. You can't have that hope in the silent rebellion. And here's the third hope. It's my final point. This line is built on the hope of God's promised Saviour to come. God overcomes death. God answers prayer. And then God will send us a Saviour. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 describe the line of Seth as this true line of Adam. Cain doesn't get a look in. Here's the line of Adam through Seth. And then this long chapter of all these names, you can read them all at home and practice around the dinner table pronouncing the lot. But I guarantee you can pronounce Noah. You can pronounce that name, can't you? We come down to Noah in verse 29. Here's Noah. His Lamech's son Noah. He's named. And what does Noah mean? You'll have a little reference to the margin of your Bible quite probably. Noah sounds like the Hebrew for comfort. God says, wait 10 generations and I'll send you a man and he will be a comfort to you. And his parents, there's a little Thanksgiving service in church there in verse 29. And they have this Thanksgiving and they say, well, he'll comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So we'll name him Comfort, the Comforter. That lovely name for a son, that isn't it? The Comforter. So they name this boy the Comforter and they're probably thinking that in their old age he'll provide for them. We were there at Western Union on Thursday. Wiring money to our aged parents in Ukraine, because that's what we do month after month, because that's what children do. They provide comfort to their parents in their old age. Some of you have been caring for your parents of late. It's hard work, but we do it because we love them, don't we? We provide comfort and help for them. It's God honouring that we do that. The Lord strengthens and sustains us even when it's difficult. And they're perhaps thinking that, well, our lives are we're going to find it hard growing food and living in this difficult world. We'll have a son and he'll comfort us in our old age. We'll call him the Comforter. Little did they know, Noah was to bring a comfort to the world which was far greater than just looking after his parents when they needed help. Noah was going to be the man who God said, to whom God said, Noah, build me the ark. Build this ark to rescue humanity from the deluge, the flood that is coming to the world. And Noah was to be obedient to that. Noah was to build the ark. Noah was to take in all those animals and his three sons and their wives. And the human race was going to be rescued by the Comforter and his obedience to God's divine will. Noah prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, the great comforter of souls. It's only the Spirit of Christ that will ever comfort your soul when it's in need. Building cities won't do it. Making a flute and playing it won't do it. It may help from time to time to play music to relieve some of your anxieties, but it won't bring deep, lasting comfort to the soul, will it? Caring for your parents will be great, but it won't bring that comfort. Making tents, being successful, having a big family, it won't bring comfort. The comfort that you need is the comfort that this comforter Noah here points to, and it's the one who rescues us from the judgment of God. And that's Jesus Christ. His ark was his own body. His ark that rescues those under judgment was his own body nailed to a cross to take the judgment away from those who have lived in the line of Cain, from those who have been defiant and rebellious against God, whether openly or whether silently. Well, this morning you may not say you're defiant against God, but if you will not live in these hopes, if you will not live under God, his reign, looking to him for salvation, then even if your rebellion is silent and quiet, it's still rebellion. We must look to God. We must pray that we would be brought supernaturally by his grace, by the power of the new birth, into the line of Seth, into the greater civilization, into that of the certain hope beyond the grave, with blessings from God and with a Saviour for our eternal souls to carry us, yes, like Enoch, maybe through the grave, okay, but to carry our souls straight to heaven. We need the Lord to save us, that we might know those blessings. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we thank you that there is certain hope in the Bible. Thank you that there is certain hope in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we need not live to our own devices, but we can look to you and call upon your name. We would do that this morning. At that time, men called on the name of the Lord. We, Lord, this morning, in our time, we would call on the name of the Lord. We pray that we would do so in our hearts. We pray that we would ask you, O God, to make us a people of faith, trusting you, born again, born into the line of faith, born into Abraham's line, born into the line of Jacob, born into the line of Seth, born into the line of humanity with hope, born into the line of Jesus Christ, his joint heirs, heirs of God, children of God, looking to you for our hope. Oh God, bless us richly, we pray, as we apply this word to ourselves. Help us to enjoy the blessings you've given us, never take them for granted, never use them for our own benefits and abuse all that you've granted to us. But may we be those who honour you with our lips and with our hearts and with our lives, for the glory to go to Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen.